I would ask you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. And we will just look at a verse that has been the verse that has given us direction in these past few messages. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 10, the apostle exhorts the believers to give all the more diligent, to be all the more diligent, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The apostle wants these believers to make certain about God's calling them, God's choosing them. And so, we sort of put a parenthesis in our series on 2 Peter to give a mini-series on the doctrine of election. And we've been preaching on that topic now for a couple of weeks. We will continue those sermons today and next week. Lord willing, next week in our two services, we will take opportunity to deal with some objections to the doctrine of election. And then following that, the following Lord's Day, a sermon on the effectual call. And then we will try to wrap it up in terms of what are some very practical things that we can do to make our calling and election sure. There are those who view the doctrine of election as some sort of an ivory tower doctrine. There are some theologians, some pastors, who take the position, well, that's a doctrine that preachers talk about behind closed doors. It's not for the ordinary folk. Let me just pause to say that when Paul wrote his letter to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, that letter was to be read to all the church, including children and servants or slaves at that time. And he made no apologies about the fact that that very first opening paragraph dealt with election. These people that we've been speaking of take the position, well, it would cause some confusion. Let me say that is very wrong. In fact, I would go so far as to say that is a very wicked notion. The doctrine of unconditional election is both a blessed truth and an intensely useful truth. And I want to set before you, first of all this morning, four areas in which the doctrine of election is very useful. And the first one is this. The doctrine of unconditional election is useful because it magnifies the greatness of God in a way that no other doctrine does. We saw in our previous message, according to Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 through 10, that a preeminent facet of the glory of God is that He declares from the end, from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are to be done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." No one knows God aright as He is revealed in the Scripture who does not know God as the infinitely wise and gracious architect who drew up the entire plan of history, including the salvation of mankind in eternity past, and is now sovereignly working out in time the accomplishment of His purposes in fulfillment. The doctrine of election is useful in that it gives us a right view of God. Now that in and of itself is sufficient reason why it ought to be preached. God cannot be given His due respect, and He is not given His due reverence unless this truth is rightly understood. Secondly, the doctrine of unconditional election is useful because it gives hope to sinners. It is useful in giving hope to poor, utterly depraved, spiritually dead, and justly condemned sinners. It gives them hope in the midst of their helplessness. The Scriptures declare again and again, and I do not mean to be tedious with this, but it is so basic. We must never allow ourselves to forget it. And it is this: the Bible declares that every human being without exception is under such complete bondage to their sin that there is neither the natural desire nor the natural ability to believe on Christ. All of the pleadings, all of the threats, all of the promises, all of the tears, all of the arguments in the world, all of the Madison Avenue techniques will not suffice to turn one sinner from sin to Christ. Such is the extent of the reigning power of sin in every human breast, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking, there is no hope for the lost. There is a totally sufficient Savior who is not only totally sufficient, He is totally willing to save everyone who comes to Him. But sinners are depraved. Too depraved to go to Him. But you see, the doctrine of unconditional election declares that there is hope even for the unwilling. There's hope. There is hope in the sovereign grace of God. God Himself has determined to overrule human sinfulness and to draw a vast multitude of sinners to Christ for salvation. And therefore, any person who could at least perceive intellectually the need for grace may flee to Christ in the confidence that Christ is able to make them willing to come. They can go to Christ in the confidence that God has an elect people who, despite the depth of their depravity, will be saved. They can go to Christ hoping and praying and desiring that God would exert His sovereign power for the salvation of their souls. God has an elect people, and who can say that they are not one of them? The faithless and the impenitent are encouraged in this doctrine to cry to Christ, even though they cannot find it in their hearts to believe and repent. They can cry to Christ. He is able to give faith. He is able to give repentance. And I want to say this morning that there is a great deal of difference between that and between a teaching that would tell sinners that Christ has already done for sinners all He can do. Different from the teaching that would say God has done everything He can do for you. Now it's up to you. This implies that if they're to be saved, they've somehow got to produce faith and repentance on their own. Poor sinners are told that. They're told God has done everything He can do. Now it's up to you for God. Well, what is the person to do? The Bible makes it clear. He cannot repent. He cannot believe on his own. I say that Arminianism offers no real help to poor, perishing sinners. The doctrine of unconditional election gives hope to sinners who feel something of the oppressive heaviness of their depravity. It gives hope. But thirdly, the doctrine of unconditional election is useful in imparting courage to the church in the task of evangelizing the lost. And we do carry the sweet fragments of the gospel into a world whose spiritual nostrils are stuffed with the putrid stench of ungodliness, whose head is drunk with the poisonous wine of unrestrained sin and an imaginary self autonomy. And even though we have the most blessed news in all the universe, no one can sense the exquisite sweetness of the Savior that we hold forth. What hope is there of success? Ezekiel was commanded to go into the valley of dry bones and to do what? Preach. Preach to a valley of dry bones. My dear ones, when we preach the gospel to poor, perishing souls, that is exactly what we are doing. When you carry the gospel to your neighbors, to your work associates, and even to your children who are yet dead in their sins, you are carrying the gospel to a valley of bones. What is the sense of preaching to men who do not have eyes to see, or ears to hear, or minds or hearts to appreciate what we are saying? The simple rationale is this, my dear people: God has an elect people who will be made willing in the day of His power. The reality of that gives us optimism in the face of the most discouraging appearances. If a church does not hold to the doctrine of unconditional election, one or two things will happen. It will either give up their task of evangelism altogether, or it will compromise and change the content of the gospel in an effort to make it more appealing to men who are dead in their sins. Either way, the church is ruined, and many false converts will be brought in. Fourthly, The doctrine of unconditional election is useful in that it supplies robust strength of character to the lives of God's people. Strength of character that cannot be derived from man-centered views of salvation. Simply stated in terms of personal understanding, the Calvinist has a bigger and better God than does the non-Calvinist. And that is not a proud statement at all. That is simply fact. The Calvinist has a much larger view of sin, but he also has a much larger view of God, which makes for a much larger faith. And the result is this: humble piety. A humble piety that constantly acknowledges, "Who am I that I should be the recipient of such grace? But if God is for me, who can be against me?" It produces a humble piety that is unafraid to attack the very gates of hell in the name of Christ and will not give up simply because the fight is difficult. Because the Calvinist knows God is on the throne and all of His holy will be accomplished. Nobody can stop Him. Nobody can stay His hand. Nobody can say to God, "Who are you and what are you doing?" And we need to understand, notwithstanding the loftiness of this doctrine, notwithstanding the fact that these truths do stretch our minds, it is a doctrine that is intensely useful and practical. That is why those saints that have understood this doctrine well have been so tenacious in defending it from the assault of those who have not understood it. And they have been so keenly desirous that this truth should be recovered and preached again. The fact that we are sitting here this morning and hearing a sermon on election might be the answer of someone's prayers. Someone may have cried out to God that another generation would be raised up who would believe these truths and preach them. Let us not forget that there has been a vast army that has gone before us who believe these things enough to die for them. And may God give us that kind of courage in the day in which we live. What I would like to do now, and I see right now that I'm going to be pressed for time, but I do want us to spend perhaps the next moments thinking about the word election. It is a word used in the Bible. What does it mean? There are three Greek words involved: eklogo, a verb that means to elect; ekloge, a noun meaning election; and elektos, a word used for the objects of election. If we consider the verb form, according to Thayer in his lexicon, this word in the New Testament is always in the middle voice, which simply means that it has reference to the person who is performing the action. It means to pick or choose for one's self. Thayer says that everywhere this verb is used in the New Testament, it is always in that middle voice. If we want to look at a non-doctrinal use of the word in the Bible, we would turn to Luke chapter 10 and verse 42 concerning the incident of Mary and Martha. And in Luke 10, 42, we read, "But only a few things are necessary," Christ speaking, He says really only one, for Mary has chosen. Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Literally it reads, has chosen for herself that good part. That is our word. Mary chose for herself the better part, while Martha chose to be busy preparing the meal. Christ declares that she had chosen the better part for herself. That is a non-theological use of the word. In Luke 6:13 we read, and when the day come, he called, that is Christ, his disciples to himself, and chose 12. He called a number of disciples, but out of that number he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Christ chose out of this larger body of people who claimed to be his followers. Many were not really his followers, they just claimed to be. But out of that number, he chose 12 men. This was an act of choosing that resulted in a particular area of service within the kingdom of Christ. And even so today, there is an elect within the elect, if you please. Christ has chosen certain ones within the church to be his ministers, to be overseers in the church. In John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is in the upper room discourse on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion. And our Lord is emphatic in the use of his word, I, in the text. The stress of the statement is upon the fact that he had done something, not that the disciples had done anything. Before the disciples freely embraced Christ from their hearts to be their Lord and Master, he had already done something with respect to them. He had chosen them both to be saved and to be his apostles. Their choice of him grew out of his choice for them. Just the opposite of what many teach in our day. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. This statement is set in a context which obviously has to do with the gospel and with salvation. This statement declares that salvation comes entirely according to God's once for all choice, and that those whom he has chosen are the least likely candidates for his attention. According to the wisdom of men, we would never choose the ones God has chosen. How many would have chosen Peter? Would you? Would you have chosen Peter? Would you have chosen Matthew? May I ask a question? Who would have chosen you? Or me? If it was up to men, Men would have said, God, you certainly can do better than that. Can't you find somebody a bit more wiser, a little more talented? Somebody with a little more charisma? Somebody that can serve your cause better than that? And this is as close as we can come as to why, the reasons why God chooses certain people. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, and the vain, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God has chosen. The word means elect. We must hasten on. We come now to the noun. Does the Scriptures teach this doctrine as a particular doctrine? Some would say, oh yeah, the Bible talks about God's choosing, but it isn't formulated into a doctrine. I would say, oh yes, it is. There, regarding the noun form as used in the New Testament, says it means an act of picking out, choosing, specifically used of that act of God's free will by which before the foundation of the world He decreed His blessing to certain persons, particularly that by which He determined to bless certain persons through Christ according to an election which is due to grace. In other words, it is a gracious election. Turn with me to Romans 9:11. And we're simply just going to show that it is a doctrine in the Scriptures. Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice or election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Here Paul is explaining why, contrary to nature, contrary to precedence, God told Rebekah that Esau, that is the older, would serve Jacob, the younger brother. Dear ones, that was totally contrary to precedence. It was contrary to nature. But Paul says it will be done because it is God's sovereign choice. It was done in order that God's purpose of election might remain firm and fulfilled. This verse tells us that God has an election and that this election affects individuals. You want to say that election doesn't have anything to do with people's experience? Try to tell that to Esau and Jacob. We will bypass some material. We've emphasized 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The only way that any of us sitting here this morning can know that we are elect is because the gospel has come to us and brought marvelous transformation in our hearts. It is vitally necessary, dear ones, that we see what effect the gospel has had upon us. And it is vitally important that we see that the gospel continues to have that effect day by day. If you indeed are an object of God's grace, the gospel will continue to have its effect in your life. If your response to the gospel when you hear it preached is, I've heard that, I know that, I've repented, I've gone to Christ, I don't need to go again. Let me ask you a question. Do you sin every day? Don't you need to repent? Don't you need to be cleansed? How are you going to prove to yourself that you are among the elect if you see no need to continue repenting and believing? The doctrine of election is not a theological contrivance. It is on the very face of Scripture. It is a matter of revelation. There are people who would tell us, God really hasn't chosen individuals. God has chosen a class of individuals. And God has determined to save all those who belong to that class of individuals. Do you have any idea who that class of individuals is? The ones who will believe on Him. And so they say, well, God has chosen to save those who will believe. He looked down eternity, the corridors of time, and He saw this one and that one and knew that they would believe. And so He chose them. He chose to save them because He knew they would choose Him. In other words, God chose to save a certain class of people. That is the Arminian doctrine of election. Faith is a virtue. Is it better to have faith or not to have it? It's better to have it. It is a virtue to believe in God. Well, if God chose some men because they have it and rejected others because they don't, then you have a meritorious election. What you have is that God has chosen some because they are better than others. They are wiser. They have more virtue. They have more goodness. They are able to do what others are not able to do. They are able to believe and repent when others cannot and do not. And therefore, God has chosen them. I hope you can readily perceive, dear ones, that this is a very serious error. For one thing, that interpretation abolishes the significance of God's choice. If God's choice is based on man's choice, then man's choice is the choice of significance. God's election is nothing more than a ratification of man's choice. If that is true, then what is emphasized is man's will and not God's will. God didn't choose because He saw anything good. He chose according to the pleasure of His own good purpose. Are you a believer in Christ this morning? Why? The grace of God. That is why. Why has God been gracious to you, to me, and passed over many who even by nature had virtues that perhaps we do not have, at least on the surface? Why? Because it seemed good in His sight to do so. I do want to clarify this point. Election does not save. Election is unto salvation. Election does not save. Christ saves. The all-important question is not, are you elect? The important question is, are you in Christ? That's the important question. Make sure of that. You can go to heaven without understanding or believing the doctrine of election. But you cannot go to heaven without Christ. Christ is accessible to every man. Make your election sure. Run to Christ and be saved. We would urge you to do that today. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, as we've covered these truths this morning, use them to accomplish your purpose and will in our lives. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your word that is forever settled in heaven. Help us, Lord, as your people, to be willing to buy the truth and sell it not. Transform our lives. Make us more conformed to your revealed will and purpose and to your image. And if there are those among us this morning who are yet outside of Christ, we would ask, O God, for you to be merciful to them and to quicken them by the power of your Holy Spirit. Cause them, Lord, perhaps even in their lack of understanding of some of the issues, to know this much. They need to go to Christ. You said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.